Well, we've been engaged in a study in Revelation. It's been a few weeks since we've been there, but I want to return to that this morning. And I want to start this morning with a question that I asked when we first began the series, and that is, why Revelation? There have been some who have voiced their appreciation in studying Revelation, but there are others, I'm sure, that are struggling with the series. They may be overwhelmed by the obscure images and symbols in the book, or they may wonder what relevance Revelation has for everyday life. And so we ask again, why Revelation? On a basic level, we consider Revelation because it is part of our Bible, and it was specifically given by the Lord to be circulated among the churches and read aloud in their gatherings. You know, we kind of shy away from certain things in Scripture, but almost all of the New Testament was written in such a way that it was to be read in the churches, and Revelation is part of that. In fact, in Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So on a basic level, we consider Revelation because it is a part of our Bible, and we are told to read it in the church. It's included. But on a more specific note, we study Revelation because it reveals truths that are important for us as believers as we engage the culture and world around us. Let me share just a few things of which Revelation speaks. First of all, Revelation speaks of the true reality of things. Things are not as they appear. There is a spiritual dimension. Revelation pulls back the curtain, so to speak, to expose the battle in the spiritual realm. There is a personal devil who desires the destruction of all that is associated with God, but he has been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, Revelation speaks of the nature of God. God is sovereign and in control of all things. This is a theme that resonates throughout all of Revelation especially. It is just hammered time and time again. God is working out his redemptive plan according to his sovereign purpose. And then Revelation speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only by the blood of the slain Lamb of God that people from every tribe and language and people and nation may be redeemed and made to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 in particular. Those who follow the Lamb will spend eternity in his presence, but those who reject the Lamb will suffer an eternity away from him. Fourthly, Revelation speaks of the church as the collective people of God and its role on the earth. The church is called to be Christ's witnesses on the earth. As it carries out Jesus' commission, it will be subject to persecution and attacks from the enemy. Paul says, outside of Revelation, obviously, but Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He is speaking of the time period to which Revelation speaks. As I've tried to make the case, Revelation speaks from Christ's first coming to his second and the consummation of his kingdom at the end of the age. And throughout that time, the church is attacked. But our victory is secure in the blood of the Lamb. Even in death, there is victory. Believers in all generations are challenged to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. Those who remain loyal to Christ will be vindicated in the end. And then finally, Revelation speaks of the culmination of human history and the consummation of Christ's eternal reign. All of human history is on a trajectory toward the completion God has ordained. Christ will return and establish his eternal reign. God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Now, as we look at Revelation, many of the images and symbols that are completely foreign to us were more familiar to first century Christians. And it's important to keep that in mind because sometimes, you know, I have heard interpretations of Revelation that have done all kinds of interesting things with the symbols of Revelation. But we need to remember that in the first century, they had a general idea of what many of these symbols meant. And so our challenge is to try to put ourselves in the mindset of that church, even while we bring the application up to where we live today. In chapter 1, we saw a vision of the resurrected Christ walking among the churches. He was aware of what was going on in the churches. In chapters 2 and 3, Christ dictates messages to seven churches, calling them to faithfulness. Some to repentance because they have failed, but all of them calling them to continued faithfulness before him. In chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the holiness and majesty of God on his throne. In chapter 5, we saw the Lamb take the scroll from the one seated on the throne. That scroll, as we discussed, represents God's redemptive plan of blessing and judgment. In chapters 6 through 8, the Lamb breaks the seven seals, one at a time. With each broken seal comes a preparatory judgment or declaration. But we saw in that sequence, between the sixth and seventh seal was an explanatory note, or what we called an excursus. It's called an excursus because it's not really a break in the events that are taking place, but it's an explanatory note. It's something that is stopping for a moment to explain the things that have taken place as well as are going to take place. And so it is, the events are still occurring, but they're explaining a few things. The people of God are shown to be protected from God's judgment in chapter 7, and we are given a glimpse of the heavenly reward awaiting God's faithful at the end of chapter 7. In chapters 8 and 9, six of the seven trumpets are blown, each representing judgment. We will not see the seventh trumpet until the end of chapter 11. In the meantime, we find another excursus or explanatory note. Like before, this is not an interruption in the flow of events. Rather, it is an informative parenthesis. And let me emphasize again that Revelation does not follow a consistent chronological sequence. Often, the events that are presented overlap or they even cycle around and start at a beginning point again. But the seventh of each sequence seems to end with that final coming of the Lord and the consummation of his kingdom. We're brought to the end at the seventh of each sequence. That brings us to Revelation chapter 10. So why don't you turn with me there and let me read that chapter, beginning with verse 1. Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced. Interesting, that word announced, euangelion. We get our evangelized. Just as he evangelized to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 make up a two-part excursus. As we looked at chapter 7, we also saw what I believe was a two-part excursus. We saw the people of God on earth as they are prepared and sealed, and then we saw the people of God in heaven. Here we have a two-part excursus that is divided in our chapter divisions. Chapter 10, the first part, and chapter 11, the second. This morning we'll look at chapter 10, but next week we'll explore chapter 11. Let's look at the various elements of this chapter. We begin by seeing a mighty angel. Notice verses 1 through 3. It says this, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. So we see this angel being arrayed in splendor. He's wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like a pillar of fire. Some have attempted to equate this angel with Christ because there is a similar description of Christ in chapter 1. But the mighty angel in chapter 10 cannot be Christ when taken in context. First of all, John describes him as another mighty angel. But then he also goes on to say the angel raised his right hand and swore by him who lives forever. This is not consistent with the way Christ is portrayed as equal to God the Father, the Almighty God, throughout Revelation. There seems to be a direct allusion in John's description of the angel to the angel in Daniel 12 that raised both hands to heaven. And again, it says, swore by him who lives forever. So we're looking at an angel here. And this angel has a little scroll in his hand. But then it goes on to describe this angel with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What's that all about? Well, it possibly signifies dominion over the whole world and the universal significance of the scroll's message. But perhaps even more likely is the anticipation of chapter 13. As D.A. Carson notes, the apocalyptic literature often presents a symbol that is unpacked later. So we have a symbol thrown at us, but it's not completely described when it's first thrown, and then later on we see it unpacked. In Revelation 13, two satanic beasts appear. One rises out of the sea, and we define that as the Antichrist. The other one rises out of the earth, and that is the Antichrist's false prophet. The mighty angel straddling the land and the sea appears to emphasize God's sovereignty over any demonic influence that might arise. The reason for the mighty angel, specifically described as mighty, seems to be for the ability to call out, as it says, with a loud voice like a lion roaring. The message he had to proclaim was important for all to hear. And it's interesting to note that the roar of a lion can be heard up to 5 miles away. And so when it says he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion, what he is emphasizing is that it bellowed. It could be heard. His message was to declare that there would be no more delay in the ultimate unfolding of God's divine mystery. So we see a mighty angel. And then we see seven thunders. As the mighty angel called out, seven thunders sounded. And John was about to write down the contents, but was told to seal it up. In fact, he was prohibited from writing it down. Notice the contrast between the open scroll and these seven thunders. That the open scroll indicates that it was, the contents were open and available to see and record, but these thunders, God said, or a voice from heaven said, seal it up. Don't write it down. John hears something of which we are not given any details. In fact, it is clear that God doesn't want us to know. It is therefore futile, even presumptuous, to speculate, but that doesn't stop a few commentators to try. There is something, though, that we can kind of assume from the context. The only thing we can assume, because these thunders are described as thunders, the thing that we can assume is that they are some kind of additional judgments. And that brings us to a very real and sobering possibility that in addition to the judgments disclosed in Revelation, there may be another series of judgments even more severe toward those who rebel against God and refuse to repent for their wickedness. We don't know. We don't know what the details are. But because they're described as thunders, and within the context of Revelation, thunders seem to imply judgment, we can assume that it's some kind of judgment. The reality is that there are some things we just don't know. God has hidden them from us. And we need to come to grips with that. God hasn't made it possible for us to know all things. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God is in control, and he has determined what and when we are to know. What he has revealed, we are responsible for living out in our lives. And God has made much known to us. In fact, he has made enough available to us to understand that it would take the rest of our lives to fully grasp it. We don't have to be looking for the things he hasn't revealed. Just take the things he has and apply them to our lives and live them out. Be obedient to what he has revealed. And then we see John speaking of the mystery of God fully revealed. disclosed. Notice verses 5-7. He says this, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel," that is the seventh trumpet, "the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." The angel swears by God that there will be no more delay. The appointed time of the culmination of God's plan had arrived. The final consummation of the kingdom of God will be brought to completion at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, I think we can say, is the last trump. We see the last trump spoken of numerous times in other parts of the New Testament. It is at the last trump that the Lord will return. There is a strong allusion to Daniel chapter 12 here. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel foresees the final resurrection at the end of time. The true people of God will be resurrected to eternal life. Evildoers will be resurrected to eternal punishment. Daniel is then told to seal up the scroll until the end of days. Again, another scroll that is sealed. This time sealed up until some time. The thunders are sealed up with no time frame given. Daniel has said, seal it up until the end of time. The assumption is that at the end of time, it will be opened. The question is asked, how long will it be? And the angel responds to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel records, "And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." What the mighty angel in Revelation 10 is declaring is that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the end of days predicted by Daniel will have arrived. And there's this phrase, the mystery of God. It's used some 27 times in the New Testament, and it's used with various focuses, but almost always with Christ at the center. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what is the mystery of God? What do we mean by mystery of God? Well, what it is not something impossible to know or understand. And it is not something entirely unknown until the end. D.A. Carson brings out two characteristics, and he uses Romans chapter 16, verses 25-26 to kind of bring that out. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Now, let me point out something in this passage, especially just by me reading it, you know, without really looking at it carefully, you might not catch. But notice it talks about a mystery that has been kept secret for long ages. But it goes on to talk about that mystery as being disclosed by the prophets. How can something be kept secret and yet disclosed at the same time? How do those two things work together? Something hidden in the past that is now revealed, something prophesied in the past and now fulfilled. Two different characteristics of this mystery. But if it was prophesied in the past, then there was some revelation of it. So it wouldn't be secret. But he's saying it was secret in the past. And it's now revealed. But also prophesied in the past and now fulfilled. How can something be both hidden in the past, yet foretold and thus disclosed? It's a paradox. But some Old Testament prophecies are explicit. For example, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it specifically says that the coming Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and it defines what Bethlehem it is referring to. It's very explicit. But much of God's plan was foretold in ages past through types, symbols, and structures. We have the whole tabernacle structure. The tabernacle representing God's presence with his people. It is through Christ that the way has been opened into God's presence. Hebrews speaks of that. In fact, Hebrews speaks of most of these Old Testament types and symbols as it applies to Christ. The sacrificial system. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. It was given in the Old Testament for them to have something to look forward to. It was a type and symbol of what was to come. Paul refers to it as a shadow. And it was fulfilled in Christ. But it wasn't explicit. It wasn't specific. Abraham offering up Isaac was a type. An incredible type, because it was on Mount Moriah, which later Jerusalem was built. It was on the very same mountain that Jesus was crucified, and Abraham was tested by offering up his son Isaac. And the angel stopped him. David is a type. Still, the spiritually discerning would recognize the plan of God unfold. Even though it was in types and symbols, those who were spiritually discerning would see it. That's why Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 could say that to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's not that God is trying to hide truth from those who are seeking. God's truth is revealed as we humbly surrender to him. It is an interesting note that, again, kind of a paradox, certainly an irony, that a person outside of Christ simply does not understand. And they can read the word and they can go, it makes no sense to me. What is this? And yet the moment they get the seed of the gospel and they surrender to Christ, they make that initial step and they surrender to God, humble themselves before him, suddenly everything begins to fall into place, and there is an understanding that they didn't have before. It starts. It's kind of Jesus' principle. Those who have, much more will be given. Those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. An example is Simeon and Anna in the temple. At the time when Jesus was dedicated just as a baby, they were ready. They saw this baby. They knew that there was something in this baby that was different. And they recognized him as the Messiah. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26 says this. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The context is that on that road to Emmaus, it was after Jesus' resurrection, and here's these two guys walking down the road, and they're discussing all these things that had taken place in this guy that they thought was the Messiah, and then they killed him, and they said, well, what's this? And Jesus kind of joins himself with them. They didn't know who he was, but he just began to show from the Old Testament who Jesus was. And he goes on to say, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Yet Jesus' suffering was kind of cloaked in the Old Testament. Only those who had eyes to see and ears to hear could understand. Revelation itself discloses God's mystery through types and symbols. In chapter 17, we see a harlot seated on the beast on seven hills. Those who would have read it in the first century immediately would know that what it's referring to is Rome. The Roman Empire, not Roman Catholicism, as some people have tried to make it, the Roman Empire at the time. But Rome then becomes a type of evil nations that rise up to oppose Christ and his followers. The beast would have been recognized as Roman emperors. But they become a type of antichrist throughout history. And those are a type, as 1 John chapter 4 speaks of, they become a type of the end time antichrist, a single person. The full meaning of the details is revealed as it unfolds. And then we see another element here. That little scroll in the hand of the mighty angel. Notice verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This little scroll is really, took us a while to get here, is really the main element in Revelation chapter 10. And it is a direct allusion to Ezekiel chapter 2, though they take the image of Ezekiel, as so often we see in Revelation, they take an Old Testament image and they apply it in a fresh way. But turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it the words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. In his mouth, it was as sweet as honey. But remember, it says that the scroll were words of lamentation and mourning. There was a bitterness to it as well. The little scroll in the angel's hand is not the same scroll as we saw back in chapter 5. The scroll is described as a little scroll. There doesn't seem to be anything little about the scroll in chapter 5 that Jesus took. This scroll is open with no reference to seals. The scroll is in the angel's hand, but the scroll of chapter 5 was taken by Christ. Though the little scroll is distinct from the scroll in chapter 5, it doesn't necessarily follow that they are totally unrelated. The contents of the scroll in chapter 10 is open, but we're not told precisely what the contents are. Likely, the scroll involves the message of the gospel to all people. And it also is likely, it likely concerns the church's place in the mystery of God soon to be brought to completion. John is instructed to eat it. And by that, he is taking the message to heart. And John finds that it is sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. Let me share three messages, three things that likely apply to this scroll that are sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. First of all, the proclamation of God's word brings joy and promise to those who receive it, but it also brings the solemn reality of judgment for those who reject it. And that keeps the context of Ezekiel as well as here in Revelation. It's interesting that Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things." You see the contrast. For one, it is the sweet smell of life. To the other, when they hear the gospel, it is the stench of death, because it is the stench of judgment when they do not receive it. And then the message that John is about to proclaim promises ultimate vindication for the saints, but there is also the reality of a preceding persecution, and we see that throughout Revelation. So it's sweet to the mouth in that we are promised victory in the end, vindication. But in the meantime, we suffer persecution and maybe even death. But as we've said before, even in death there is victory. And then finally, also, there is a sense in which God's word brings refreshing and encouragement to the soul, yet conviction as well. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It penetrates right to the depths of our being. It brings refreshing, but it also brings conviction. And we see that same type of image in Isaiah chapter 6. Here, Isaiah had an encounter with the Lord. He saw the Lord in his glory in the temple, a vision. But in the midst of that encounter, he was struck with his own sinfulness. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But God did not leave him there. God commissioned an angel to take a coal from off the altar and touch his lips and to cleanse him. And that is exactly what the word of God does for us. When we come before it and we allow it to penetrate our heart and soul, it is refreshing to us, but it also brings conviction of sin. But when we repent of that sin and we seek God's forgiveness, we find cleansing and restoration. John is told to again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings in verse 11. God is sovereign and in control. As I've said so many times, that is a recurring theme throughout Revelation. Get used to it, memorize it, see it when it is there. The proclamation of God's word brings joy and promise to those who receive it, but it also brings the solemn reality of judgment for those who reject it. John, in some sense, embodies the prophetic ministry of all the saints in regard to proclaiming God's message to the world. We must first take it to heart. We need to eat it, ingest it. Then we must proclaim it to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Let me end by drawing upon the image of ingesting the Word of God. We need to saturate ourselves with God's Word. We should be so enriched and influenced by it that it naturally reveals itself in our words and actions. The great preacher and pastor Charles Spurgeon once reflected on how John Bunyan, do you recognize that name? He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon reflected on how John Bunyan was so full of the Word of God that it flowed from his writings in everyday speech. And these are the words that Spurgeon used to describe it. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. Are we so saturated with the Word of God that if someone pricked us, we would bleed Bible? Think about it. We should be so saturated with God's Word that every time we come into a situation, the Word of God comes to mind. And we can respond. That's how Jesus responded to the temptations in the wilderness. By the Word of God. The proper use in context of the Word of God in the wilderness as he confronted the devil. Let us be so saturated with God's Word that it just naturally flows out from us. We don't have to do it in a strange way, say, well, thus saith the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, whatever. But we just naturally respond with God's truth that has been made such an impact on us that it just naturally flows out of our mouth, and it certainly is demonstrated in our actions. That's the challenge. Let's pray. Lord, to you belong the glory and honor and blessing. It is by your blood that people from every nation and tribe and tongue have been redeemed. That way has been made into the presence of God. Lord, I pray that you would take the truth that is presented here in your word and that you would help us to apply it in relevant ways to our lives so that we live it out. Help us to be especially challenged to trust you in your sovereignty, but also to dig deep into your scripture and allow it to influence and penetrate, energize every aspect of our being. That we would live and speak your word. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.